you would look with me in your Bibles to a very familiar portion of Scripture, one that perhaps you could recite by heart, and that is Psalm 23. I was a little fearful that maybe somebody had already preached on this recently, but I asked one of the men yesterday, and they said, no, I don't think we've heard a message on Psalm 23 in a while, which is amazing when you think about how much we have learned this psalm. It was one of the first ones I was required to learn by memory back when I was 5 years old in a Sunday school program. But I'm thankful that as the Lord has opened my eyes to Christ, and I've gone back and considered some of these portions that I committed to memory without any real insight early on, that now, as I read them and contemplate them, the Lord is pleased to point me to Christ. And I believe that's an important distinction between just merely learning Scripture by rote and understanding how these Scriptures point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can teach a parrot to say, salvation's of the Lord, and it will repeat it, salvation's of the Lord, salvation's of the Lord. But that doesn't mean that parrot has any understanding of what it is for salvation to be of the Lord. And I fear that with Scripture, even the Pharisees, you talk about people that emphasize Scripture memorization, they put it in phylacteries and wore it like you see people today wearing it on T-shirts. Last night I saw some pretty good Scriptures on the back of some T-shirts where we ate. And I just almost wanted to go up and tap them on the shoulder and say, do you realize what you are wearing? What is the significance of it? That would be a good conversation opener, perhaps. But we live just like in Christ's day. They wore these things on their foreheads and on their arms. I heard of somebody that even had Scripture put on the drywall before they painted the wall to somehow sanctify that house. You know, these are ideas that people have with regard to Scripture, and yet no knowledge of Christ. And I pray that would not be our case. As we look at this, don't let the familiarity of the portion turn you off and think, well, I know what Psalm 23 says. We all need to learn. Let me read it for you here, and I want to speak to you about this matter of the Lord, my shepherd. That's the title of this message, The Lord, My Shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And you notice is an italic. So it's, in essence, just attributing to Christ his title, the Lord. Who is he? My shepherd. It would be like you would address a prayer, our God and Heavenly Father. So that's how this starts off, the Lord, my shepherd, and the implication is, therefore, I shall not want, I'll not lack. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There are some thoughts that I want us to consider together in this portion of Scripture that I pray the Lord will bless to our hearts. First off is, who is this shepherd? You always have to ask these questions when you read a portion of Scripture. Here it says, the Lord, my shepherd. And you'll notice Lord is in all caps. L-O-R-D. Wherever you see that in the King James Version, it's the translation of the word Jehovah. That's one consistency that the translators determined to help us understand the use of that particular word. And the word in the Hebrew simply means I am. It's the verb I am. When I was taking Hebrew back in school, when we had to conjugate verbs, that I am, the being verb, you use the word Jehovah. That's the meaning. If you go back to Exodus chapter 3 in verse 14, there's different ways that God has revealed himself in Scripture. If it's simply the word God, and I don't mean to belittle the name God by saying the word simply, because every name of God is vital, but there is a word for God, for example, in Genesis 1 and verse 1, where it speaks of, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That word God is your word supreme magistrate. It's the Hebrew word Elohim. Interestingly, it is in the plural form. And so, yet when you read Genesis 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, if you read it literally, it would be in the beginning gods created. But you might think, okay, were there different gods involved in creation? No, that word created is actually in the singular. So the whole idea of who God is as Father, Son, and Spirit is set forth immediately right from the first word. And that's who he is as creator. That's who he is as judge. That's who he is as sovereign in his providence. But when you see the word Jehovah in Scripture, whenever it's attached, whenever Jehovah, LORD, is used, it is the word that God, the title that God uses or chose to reveal himself to a particular people. And that's what we see here in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. You remember when Moses was given this commission to go before Pharaoh. In verse 13, he said unto God, all right, that's that word Elohim, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? You see, even Moses here was aware, we need a particularness here, because I'm going to stand before a country and a king and a ruler where they already have a notion of gods. But what distinguishes you from them? What name should I use? And here it is. God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. I'm going to tell you, dear friends, we live in a day where we need to distinguish between the God of Scripture and the God that religion professes. It's so easy today when people do these invocations to stand up and to make a prayer to an unknown God. That's my whole impression. I don't bow my head. I stand there and look straight ahead. I don't want anybody around me thinking that in any way I'm worshiping what that person is saying, even if they put the name of Jesus to it. I'm convinced there is a difference between the God we know and the God that the world worships. I recently had this experience last week at our state kickoff for Aflac. They asked me to do an invocation, and I prayed about it and accepted that I would. Now, this is the state convention, and several hundred associates, state coordinator, everybody there. And he told me right after the national anthem, we want you to do the invocation. So I sat right down on the front row. What I didn't realize is they had me as part of, they had this big old, these big screens with a PowerPoint projector up there. And as soon as they announced my name, up it pops, you know, District Sales Coordinator Ken Weimer, invocation. And when I stood up, the whole place began to applaud as I'm going up to pray. and cheers. And I thought, you know, maybe I made a mistake. Maybe this is not the right environment. But I felt that as the Lord had led me, so I prayed. I think right from the beginning, the whole notion of reading a prayer or saying a prayer, it automatically struck a difference. But in the prayer, those conventions and those sorts of things, it's all about getting. It's all about promotions. It's all about awards and things like that. People's minds are not on their soul. But in the prayer, the Lord directed me to pray that we would be mindful of our souls. And that in all of our getting, in the end, it absolutely means nothing unless we have a righteousness before a holy God. And I just simply in the prayer thank God that He had purposed to save sinners and send His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to save sinners such as I was. And when I got done, you could have heard a pin drop. When I sat down, I heard one of the associates across the aisle whisper to another one, "Did he say sinners?" It resounded. I mean, this is language. It's scripture. The way we do it, there's not a person there that's going to come up and pat you on the back and congratulate you or cheer or clap because it's so foreign to what they hear day in and day out. In fact, the proof was afterward we had a dinner and whatnot, and I sat there at this table, a whole big space all around me, but it was my wife and me and a couple of my associates, but that was it. Everybody else, it was like you had the plague. What are you going to say? There's a difference made, and I don't mind. I'd rather it be that way than for them to think that somehow I'm involved with everything else going on in religion. And so even in that prayer, it was an opportunity to testify to the God I know and to His righteousness and to righteousness imputed as being our only hope to stand before a holy God. And that's what we see here. There's a distinguishing in this name, Jehovah. Now, this becomes even plainer when we come over to the New Testament, because the question we're looking at is, who is this shepherd? And it's when we see this in the context of all of Scripture that this is just not a generalization. This shepherd is none other than Christ Himself. This was very much a title that our Lord Jesus Christ identified with in coming, that identified Him as that one of whom the Old Testament Scripture spoke, and therefore God Himself in the flesh. Because when it says, "Jehovah is my shepherd," for Christ to say, "I am the good shepherd," automatically anybody that knew the Scriptures was pulling back saying, "Whoa, He's saying He's the God who revealed Himself to Moses and said, 'I am that I am'?" There was no question. No question. If you look in John chapter 8 and verse 58, you can see how our Lord used the same terminology, and this is what He meant when He said this. In John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Now again, if you look at that grammatically, you say, well, something's not right. It should be "I was." No, "I am." What He was saying was that in all of their talk about honoring the Father, honoring God, yet to the exclusion of Christ alone, it was not honoring God. And you can see that in the verse 54. "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that He is your God." This is a good way to deal with our religious generation. We don't just accept the fact that, well, I believe in Jesus. That's a term that religion likes, Jesus. Well, who is He? Let's talk about who He is. Let's talk about His character. Let's talk about what He came to accomplish. And you get some people upset that say, oh, there you go again, getting specific. Well, you know, if I was driving somewhere and there were two towns named Albany, They did that on the airplane yesterday coming. They said, now, if you're heading to Albany, New York, you're on the wrong flight. Please deplane. Wouldn't make a difference, wouldn't it? Which Albany are we talking about? Albany, Georgia, or Albany, New York? And if that's vital in everyday decisions of life, you'd think it would be absolutely vital in this matter of salvation. As the I Am, that means He is the eternal God. And this is an area with regard to Christ that I find most disconcerting today, because you'll run into people that say, well, I believe Jesus is God. Do you? How do you speak of Him? Does He have the authority and the honor and the power that God alone has? To listen to the Jesus that is being preached by many today, he's a handicapped God. He cannot do what He would like to do unless you let Him. He needs to be pushed around in a wheelchair and cared for. Otherwise, His reputation's at stake. And He can't, without your help, He can do nothing. That's exactly the way most people see it. We've got to do something. We've got to roll up our sleeves and get to work for Jesus here. That's their mindset. That's their mentality. I'm telling you, that's so foreign from what the Scriptures teach concerning Christ, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. If you look over in John chapter 17, you'll learn something with regard to this Christ, the shepherd. He said, I am the good shepherd, there in John 10. And we'll get to that in just a little bit here. But the point is, dear friends, that Christ is not in your hands. You know, like preachers say, Christ is in your hands. Now, what are you going to do with it? No, it's the other way around. You're in His hands to do with what He will. What He will. That's clear over here in John 17 in His high priestly prayer in verse 2. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. How can He give eternal life except He be eternal life Himself? I am. In fact, there's that verse that Christ said, unless you believe that I am. Now, the translators put an extra word in there. It's not in the original. They said, I am He. But the Scriptures just say, unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. You'll die in your sins. So what kind of Christ do you have? What kind of Christ do you profess? This one is sovereign. He's God. And He determines who He gives life to. He determines who He passes by. That's just His right to do as He will. And you can see down in verse 5, this is a glory that He had with the Father even before the world began. He says, and now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. Christ never stopped being God in coming to this earth. I believe that He was every bit man as we are men, and yet without sin. But He never stopped being God. He was the God-man. That's so vital. He had to be both God and man. God can only satisfy God. And as a man, He had to work out that righteousness as a man in full obedience to the Father in order for God to be just and justify those for whom He died. So, but His glory is glory as of God Himself. And you see in verse 24 the same thing. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me, there's that electing grace, be with Me where I am. In other words, enter in and enjoy the fellowship and the understanding and knowledge of who I am, that they may behold My glory. If He were not God, He could not say that, because God doesn't share His glory with another. And so God's glory is His Son. That's how He's been pleased to reveal Himself. Every bit as much as when you see a sun ray, and you follow that ray all the way up, there's the sun shining. It's one and the same. And so He's come into this world. We see Him as a man, and yet the ray points us back to He's every bit God as God is. And he says, "For thou lovest me," in verse 24, "before the foundation of the world." That's a hard concept for people to get a hold of, is that this matter of salvation has everything to do with the love of the Father for the Son, first of all. We're beneficiaries only in Him. But in the love that the Father had for the Son, He gave Him. You might think that's not much of a gift. Gave Him sinners. If that, in our mind, you know, I have a hard enough time dealing with myself. Don't give me another one like me. But that was a gift of the Father to the Son. Why? To glorify Him as the Savior. What would be a shepherd without sheep? What would be a Savior without sinners to save? And so you can see he took that as an honor of his Father. All right? Now, if you look over in John chapter 10, again, seeing that who is this shepherd, it's clear as we read the Scriptures that this is nothing but a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10, in verse 10, he says, "The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy." And if you look in the context, that sheepfold that he speaks of in verses 1 through 5 is not heaven. The one where it says that the porter opens and the sheep hear his voice and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. Christ would never be leading sheep out of heaven or salvation. That sheepfold of which he speaks in verses 1 through 5 is nothing other than Judaism or religion that was holding the sheep. And when the Lord came, the porter there is the gatekeeper. That's whoever that man is that's holding his sheep in bondage, you see. Then he comes and calls them out. He brings them out. See? Now, the whole thing changes because there's the door of the sheepfold in verse 1. "He that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way." That's just talking about thieves and robbers. That's what you have in religion. One man will preach and get somebody under conviction, and they'll walk an aisle and say a profession, and they become part of his sheepfold, so-called. And then another will come along and come in another way and convince them, "Nah, that was never really genuine. What you need to do is be following me." And off they go. They've taken them and gone into another sheepfold. But there is a fold out of which the Lord calls His own, which I believe is a religion, and brings them into His fold. And that's why I believe in verse 9, he's talking, when he says, "I am the door," he's talking about a completely different fold. In fact, that's made plain there in verse 16, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold," talking about the Jewish fold, "them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold," completely separate from works religion, completely separate from that message that puts conditions on men and holds them in bondage and works religion. All right? So all that came before, their goal in works religion is nothing but to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's talking about works preachers. And you might think, "Well, he's a likable guy. Why do you call him a thief?" Because he's not giving God the glory. Why do you say he's come to kill? Well, unless he's pointing you to Christ, he's killing you. He's keeping you in darkness and ignorance and destroy. The end of man, apart from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is destruction and death. That's a hard message for our generation, because they're thinking just the opposite. You know, in our day, the ticket to heaven is death. All you have to do to get to heaven is die. Just go to the funeral homes and listen to messages. It doesn't matter. If you died, you're in. So everybody's in. That's the message of modern-day religion. But that's not the message of Scripture. To die, apart from having Christ as a ransom, to die, apart from His righteousness having been imputed to your account, to die without Him being your shepherd and Lord and Savior, is to die an eternal death. That's it. That's it. But he says here in verse 10, the thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and destroy. And I will guarantee, if you've ever, if the Lord's taught you and you think back to the number of preachers you sat under, I get a little angry. You know, because of what they, how they misled me. How they had this same book, but in ignorance promoted themselves, and I in ignorance followed them for a while, there's no question, but what a difference to know Christ and to have been taught of Him, where He says here, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now, I want you to see how Scripture speaks to this matter of Christ coming. We were talking about this yesterday with some of the men, this notion that somehow because God decreed it in eternity, then therefore sinners that He decreed to be justified imminently were justified. That's how some men reason. It's not the reason of Scripture. It's the reason of logic. But look at how, and I mentioned, as we talked about, that with the men, we need to stick with scriptural language. And here's a good example. Christ said, I am come that they might have life. In other words, in His coming, there was a necessary act of obedience that was required in order for these sheep to have life. In other words, for God to justify them and to call them His own. There's a purpose clause here, that they might. Might doesn't imply a possibility. Some people get upset. They say, well, if you're conditioned on, then somehow you're saying that it might or might not. That's not how the word might is used here. That they should have life is the way that should be read there. And that's why He came. If there could be life given to a sinner in any other way, Christ would not have come. If God could simply have decreed it, and therefore it was done, then He would not have come. But the Scriptures say, even Christ acknowledges why He came. I am come that they might have life, that God might be just. And the sense of life here is not just the experience of life, but the sentence of life. In other words, acquittal. Because these sheep as sinners, it required nothing less than the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, His shedding that blood. If it were by works and conditions, then Christ would just left them in that other sheepfold. Let them go on and do their best and somehow satisfy the law. And in the end, well, everybody's free anyway. It was just a game. But that's not the way it is. I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That word come, I am come, has all the meaning of Christ being born of a virgin and being under the law, that He might redeem those who were under the law. Not only obeying in its precepts, but satisfying its penalty. Because that's what the law required. Perfect obedience and then a just satisfaction. You talk about what salvation is conditioned on, that's what it's conditioned on. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see the pattern of Scripture is always, yes, God's eternal purpose. It's what He purposed to do, but then we see the absolute fulfillment in conjunction with what He purposed. So that's who the shepherd is. Now, come back here to Psalm 23. For whom is He the shepherd? I know that people today just like to quote this. Some of the funerals that you'll attend, or you know, someone's going through a difficult situation, you'll have them standing there with their hands folded, eyes closed. The Lord is my shepherd; I shall not want. He maketh me lie down. They're just quoting this almost like it's a magic solution to what they're going through. But dear friend, this statement here, the Lord, my shepherd, pertains to a particular people. Not everybody can say this. Not everybody should. Now, the first thing you have to look at here is that word my. I know that you probably have been raised like I was to emphasize that word my. Just make him your Savior. He wants you to be your personal Savior. That is language, again, of religion, but not of Scripture. That's not the sense of the word my here. I know this is going to rattle some minds a little bit. You say, well, what is the sense? David here is not prescribing that every single person kind of make Christ his Savior. Like a little kid saying, he's mine. He can't be yours, he's mine. That's not the sense here. I believe that's part of the me and God religion. You'll hear it even in country western music. It's me and God. And I find it interesting they even put me in front of God. Not God and me, but me and God. That's the me and God religion, but that's not the language of Scripture. I believe when David here is saying, the Lord, my shepherd, what he's stating is what every one of us have been brought to state if he's taught us of Christ, and that is, he is my only shepherd. It's my in the sense of absolutely none other. My only shepherd. I have no other hope. Mine and mine alone in that sense. And I believe, if you look over in Philippians chapter 3, that's what Paul is stating here. You know, we talked about keeping ourselves from idols. We have no other confidence than the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no other hope. We have no other work to which we look other than the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's, I believe, the sense. Here in Philippians 3, in verse 3, Paul was distinguishing himself as a Jewish redeemed one from all the other Jews as far as religion. He says, we are the circumcision. Not speaking of that ceremonial circumcision. Just like we don't look back to a profession or an act that we did or being dunked underwater as any kind of confidence, you know, as being our circumcision. He said, we are the circumcision. And notice these three characteristics of one that's truly the Lord's, which worship God, singular, in the Spirit. In other words, having been taught by the Spirit. And rejoice in Christ Jesus. That's the sense there. The Lord is my hope. I rejoice in Him alone. I'll speak of no other work. I'll speak of no other righteousness than what He accomplished and what God imputed there at Calvary. And have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence whatsoever in any part of my being or my profession or my walk. I'll not mention it, not speak to it. It would be a dishonor to my Lord. It's all Him. The Lord is my shepherd. If you look over in Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, and this is not, again, being cocky or haughty on the part of Paul to state it this way, but I just wanted you to see how Paul referred to the gospel. Again, it's the same sense. It's not that it's my gospel and mine only in that sense, but there is one gospel, just like one faith, one Lord, one baptism. In identification with Him. And here in verse 16, Paul was so confident that it was so that he says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, he could have said according to his gospel, but he said according to my gospel. That's how confident I am that these things are so. That's my gospel. Someone says to you, well, that's not my gospel. Well, all right, but the Lord, my shepherd. How I see Him set forth here. That's the one that I know. And, you know, although a favorite psalm that many like to personalize and quote is kind of a coverall in times of trouble or sickness or death, yet I believe clearly not everyone can sing this psalm. Christ Himself makes a difference. If you come back here to John chapter 10, that same chapter we were in, John chapter 10 and verses 11. We'll begin with verse 11. I'll show you three verses in here. John 10 and verse 11. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. All right, so just by stating the Lord my shepherd, he has a particular people for whom he is that shepherd. And that's why this is not just for anybody. If you look at verse 26, our Lord made that distinction. But ye believe not because you're not of my sheep. You know, I know there's some say, oh, we ought not to preach that way or talk that way. You're cutting people out. You're not cutting out the sheep. They're the ones this is all about anyway. Those, he says, ye believe not because you're not of my sheep. A person that continues in unbelief, they're not the Lord's sheep. He's left them to their own way, and they're happy to have it that way. Most people you talk to, unless the Lord reveals Christ to them, they don't want your Christ. They'll tell you that. Have him. He's not my Christ. But if the Lord teaches them, they'll find out. If he died for them, they'll find out he is. And they'll ever repent of ever having said that. But down in verse 29, it gets even more specific. Who are these sheep? Well, my Father which gave them me. So it's very clearly tied to the electing grace of God giving them to the Father. So we've seen who the shepherd is. We've seen for whom he is the shepherd. But thirdly, how is he the shepherd? How is he the shepherd? You know, sheep are by nature dumb. It's the last thing we like to say about ourselves, but we might as well go ahead and say it because that's how the Scriptures describe us, as dumb, unaware of danger, unable to defend ourselves, and, yes, prone to wander. Prone to wander. Look over in Isaiah chapter 53. This is why we need a shepherd. If salvation could come by man's will, just willing it, I don't believe that it would describe the Lord's people as sheep. You know, you might think of lions or some animal with some determination, but a sheep? I mean, that's the dumbest animal on earth that needs, for its protection, for its care, for its deliverance, needs the shepherd. And that's exactly how Isaiah here describes it, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. You don't even have to go out and commit some real bad sin, so-called, in order to be called a sinner. All you have to do is go astray. And we have gone astray from our mother's womb. We don't have to teach our children to lie. You could isolate them and put them in the house for the first 5 years of their life without any connection with the outside world, and they're still going to be liars. They're going to cheat. They're going to do things behind your back, and you're going to be disappointed. As much as we say we believe that children are sinners, I don't know why we get so shocked first time they tell you no. You're showing them all the tender love and care, and that first word, you want it to be mama or daddy coming out, and it's no. Think, well, how'd they learn that? You know that? You do have to teach them the truth, but not the lie. That's all it takes to show that as sinners we need a shepherd. We need a Savior. And that's how he is the Savior. Now, I know the language of modern religion, again, is of you finding Jesus. Have you found Jesus? Well, I hate to tell you, but he was never lost. It's not about you finding him. It's about him finding you as one of his sheep. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And I'll tell you, that's what the Lord has to do. A man has never been lost until he's been lost. I don't know if you've ever had that experience, but I did one time in Africa, walking with some people that were supposed to know the forest inside and out. But we were walking along this trail, had been at it for a while, and I got thinking, you know, coming in, it did not take this long. And our guide did not want to tell us that he was absolutely lost. And as the darkness started to fall, because in the forest, the sun goes down quicker because the trees are so tall, it's dark. And you start hearing all kinds of noises. And we're out here in the middle of nowhere when this man finally says, I don't know where we are. And I thought, oh, great. To me, as far as a physical sense of lostness, I can always point to that and say, I was lost. I couldn't help him. That's what it is to be lost. There's nothing that you can do in any way to help yourself. And I believe unless you've been brought to that particular point, you've never been lost. Most people still have a little wiggle. Some little thing that they hope in or trust in or bank on that somehow is going to help them gain or maintain salvation. But to be lost means the shepherd had to come find me. And that's exactly what the Lord is as the shepherd. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. So here in Psalm 23, coming back to Psalm 23, as in John 10, we see our Lord as the active one. You know, even that story, they talk about the parable of the lost sheep or the lost coin or the lost son. All the emphasis is on the lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. When in reality, all the emphasis ought to be on the shepherd that found the lost sheep. The one that found the lost coin. The one that received the lost son. You see, that's the whole purpose is again showing that God in Christ is the active one as far as salvation is concerned. And here in Psalm 23, it's the same thing. The Lord, my shepherd. How is He the shepherd? Well, look at the verbs that are used in verse 2. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. All the attention is on Him. Not on me, on Him. He maketh me. That in the original, that means to cause to lie down. What does that imply? I would have never laid down if it hadn't been for Him causing me to lie down. He leadeth me. It's interesting that in this psalm, there are two different words used for lead in the original. Even though in English, it's the same word. For example, in verse 2, He leadeth me. And then you go down to verse 3, you see, He leadeth me. But there are two different words. That's the beauty of the Hebrew language. The first one, He leadeth me, in verse 2, is the word that means to bring to rest. It's like guiding a weary one to the water because they cannot find it themselves. It's like Christ said of that Samaritan woman, if only you knew. Well, the fact is she didn't. It took the Lord opening her eyes to teach her of the water of life. He brings to rest. I believe there's an important sense in that word too. How is it that you were brought to Christ? You weren't driven to Him. You were led. He brought you to Himself as the water of life. But down in verse 3, it's a completely different word. It means to lead in the sense of lead a charge or govern, much like you'd have a military commander in front of the troops leading the charge. That's the word that's used in verse 3 when it says, He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. What does that mean? He's the forerunner. If I'm in that path of righteousness, it's only because He's the forerunner. And He opened it up. He established it. And He worked it out. And He imputed it to my account. So you can see these action verbs again. He maketh me. He leadeth me. And then in verse 3 again, He restoreth my soul. That word restore is a word that means literally to bring back or to turn around. I've mentioned to you before that this matter of conversion is not a one-time deal and done. My heart needs converting every day. My soul does. So does yours. But that's His work to do. Left to myself, I'd but wander. Knowing everything I know about Christ and His finished work, I would still wander. Were He not the one restoring my soul? It has to be restored daily, moment by moment, lest my eyes be off of Him and onto myself. So you can see how He's the shepherd, causing me to lie down. I like that word, leading, in the sense of corralling. I'd never come to the water myself, but corralling and then converting. But what are the effects of Christ as my shepherd? I realize time's about gone, so I'm just going to give you some things here that I see in this verse, in this psalm. In verse 1, you notice it says, I shall not want. That means I shall not lack. He being my shepherd, I shall not lack. You know, in the original, it's really left open-ended. If someone says, I think I'm missing, and you're sitting there, okay, missing what? It has to be completed. I shall not lack, I shall not want implies some sort of object, but it's left open-ended. And I believe there's a reason for that. The point is, there's nothing you could ever put in there but what it comes from the hand of the shepherd. And therefore, I have no reason to complain. You know, there's no... Even if I give you a list of things here, don't think this is exhaustive. If he's the shepherd, that means he has full responsibility for his sheep. I like it that way. Not to myself, but to him. And so, read it that way. Here's some things to consider. Because, first of all, the Lord is the shepherd, I'll not ever lack for rest. That's the idea of green pastures, isn't it? Verse 2, He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. That has to do with my nourishment. That has to do with my rest. To make to lie down speaks of satisfaction. Satisfaction. I'll tell you what, when the Lord has taught me of Christ and His finished work, I'm satisfied. Those are my green pastures. Don't disrupt my rest. Christ said, Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you. That's that rest. It's the rest that comes from knowing that He finished the work. It's not Him plus what I do. He finished it. Secondly, I'll not ever lack for peace. For peace. You notice He leadeth me beside the still waters. Think of a still water where you can actually see the reflection. The reflection is so, it looks like the reality itself. You look at it and you look up at the trees and everything. It's so still, it's just like a picture. That's rare to find. But I'm telling you, when Christ is the shepherd, that's the peace. In fact, the original says the waters of quietness. What are you disturbed about? Look to Christ. What is there that that He isn't to your soul? That's why in Romans 5, therefore being justified, comma, by faith we have peace with God. That faith is the revelation of Christ that causes us to look to Him as all our peace. That's the quiet waters. If you think it has to do with circumstances, you'll never have in this life any waters that are going to be quiet. You think you're looking for a moment of happiness, and you're waiting for everything to just be right. So then you can be at peace. You're looking in the wrong... There's nothing in this world that's ever going to be at peace. Just give it some time and a wind's going to come up and stir the waters. But Christ, the water of life, that's the water. That's the peace that we enjoy. Thirdly, I'll never lack for direction. He leadeth me. He restoreth me. I'll never lack for righteousness. Fourthly, there in verse 3, He says, He leadeth me. You wonder, why is it paths of righteousness, plural, versus the path of righteousness? Well, I think about the path of peace and mercy and grace and truth, but they all are in conjunction with His righteousness. You notice righteousness is in the singular. So that means that anything that I expect from His hand, whether it be peace and grace and mercy, truth, all of these are subject to that righteousness imputed that He came and worked out on behalf of a sinner such as we are. And it says, for His name's sake. It's His glory, His praise, His honor, and His merits. Fifthly, if the Lord is my shepherd, or because He is, then I'll never lack for assurance. It says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I like the way that language speaks there. It's not any valley you go through. It's only a shadow of death. A shadow won't hurt you. Shadow won't hurt you. And you think about a shadow. How is a shadow there but what the sun shines? So in the darkness of that valley, whatever it is that the Lord is bringing you through, He's still the shepherd. And we have every reason to rest in Him. Verse 4 again, a sixth thing. The Lord being my shepherd, I'll never lack for comfort. It's an interesting word there where it says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. It's a word that literally means to move to repentance. And you can think about the rod and staff of affliction. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Why does He have that rod? Well, it's when that sheep goes to wander. Give him a little smack sometimes and he's back in line. Or a hook. Bring him back. That's a sign of tenderness. And it's also a rod and staff to ward us, to warn us against false teachers and any false way. But more than that, you stop and look at this. As I was studying this, I believe this is key. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. They bring me to repentance. Our Lord endured Himself a rod of affliction. In Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 5, it says there that He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him. So this is a shepherd who does not bear the rod and staff of legalism trying to get you to line up. Have you ever seen sheep ever walk in step? I never have. I don't know why we expect sheep to walk in step. Some preachers like to preach that way. If everybody's not in step, then somehow they're not the Lord's sheep. No. What we need to be doing is looking to Him who is our peace. And the rod and staff, thy rod, in other words, His affliction and His staff, they comfort me. Just like it says here, surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. It's the chastisement of our peace that fell upon Him. And that's what brings me to repentance, when I consider what He endured for a sinner such as I. Two other things I would bring out here in Psalm 23. Because He's a shepherd, I'll never lack for justification. This thing's not being worked out. If you come back to Psalm 23 and read in verse 5, Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. You don't normally think of sitting and listening and eating in front of your enemies, do you? You're not comfortable. I remember one time preaching in a church, and I know time's gone, but I just have to say this. They really got upset. The women had all prepared a nice meal. And in the middle of the message, one man stood up angry and just shouted me down and said, I did not bring my family to hear this. And he marched out the door. Well, then up stands his brother and his wife, and out they go. So I just stopped and waited. And I just said, if there's anybody else that likes to exit, now would be the opportunity, because I'm fixing to continue the message. And another brother got up and walked out with his family. So the whole place was emptying. And it ended up, I could see them out the door. They're all standing in the parking lot. So I was wondering how I was going to get to my car afterward. But there was about 10 people left in here, and there's about 15 of them out there. Well, after the message, you know, they came storming back in and, you know, wanted to argue and everything. And then I finally said, well, the women have prepared something to eat. Why don't we go and sit down and eat? And not a one of them wanted to. I sat there and ate by myself. But, they took the time to fix it. I was going to eat it. That's not something common. You don't sit and eat in the presence of your enemies. But I believe the point here is to show, again, the rest that comes from Christ's finished work. We have enemies that are constantly about us, and yet if Christ has finished the work, we stand justified before a holy God. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? And so rest and joy, that peace that he brings. And then the final one here in verse 6, I'll never lack for love, for mercy, for grace. Surely goodness and mercy, notice, follow. It's like hound dogs constantly nipping at your heels. They're moving us. But it's also following the sense of, if God's been satisfied through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what does there remain but goodness and mercy that follow me all the days of my life? And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, I pray the Lord will bless that to your hearts.